mic on?
Yep. Indeed. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke 15. I'm not going to preach very long tonight. Yeah, I know. You're thinking, Xavier, are you well? No, I'm not. I have a little bit of a cough, and I went to the Sycamore Creek Bible study yesterday at the retirement center, and I was coughing all over him, and I told him, I said, I'm going to be coughing tonight. I'm sorry. Or I'm going to be coughing this afternoon. I'm sorry in advance, and I could tell that they were uncomfortable the whole time. So I'm going to try not to cough all over. I'm going to try not to cough all over you guys tonight. But Luke 15, and I'm just going to go ahead and pray to get us into this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that you've given us together. Just thank you for your word and that we can live life based on reality and based on truth. And knowing you, Lord, that we'll know the truth will make us free, and that we don't have to follow the flesh, follow the world, and follow the devil, Lord, and be taken captive by him at his will, as your word says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Lord. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, there's no freedom in just knowing what your word says, but only when we live it out and apply it to our lives. So help us to not be deceived, but to be doers of the word, not hearers only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 15, this is a parable that a lot of people know. And over the past year, I've heard some sermons and read some books about this parable that's changed my perspective on it. Because, you know, when you grow up in church your whole life like me, you hear some of these same Bible stories over and over again, and you think that you've squeezed out every last drop of what's in there. But the Bible is an inexhaustible book. That's the first thing we all need to understand. The Bible is an inexhaustible book. And so I'm not saying that I've gone into the text and I found something that no one's ever seen before, because there's two reasons for that. Number one, I'm not that smart. Number two, if anyone ever comes to you and says, man, I was studying my Bible today and I've seen something that no one's ever seen before, I'll tell you why they've never seen it before. It wasn't there, okay? I'll tell you that right now. The Bible's been studied for hundreds and thousands of years by people way smarter than everyone in this room, and it's just our job to faithfully carry that on and to pass that to the next generation. I heard a quote one time, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And that's what I want to do. But Luke 15, we'll start in verse 1. That's a lot of verses, but it will go fast because it's a parable, and we all know this parable in it, so it reads very naturally. Jesus was a master teacher. He was a master of parables, and he knew how to captivate audiences. So if you're bored with me, tonight at least, you're bored with Jesus, because we're just reading straight from the text. Praise God. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans, that's tax collectors, and sinners, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. God forbid. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, Jesus, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Let's back up a little bit. Who's Jesus telling this parable to? Verse 1, the Pharisees. Keep that in mind. Context matters in the Bible. A text apart from its context means nothing. And I want to say something that's a little bit risky, but it's the truth. The words of the Bible, the words alone, the black ink on the white page, have no power. What the scripture means has the power. Here's how I know that. If someone takes a verse out of context, that means it's something God didn't say. See, you want to know why people use the Bible? I'm sorry, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail, but you want to know why people use the Bible against others and use it as a weapon in ways they ought not use it? Because they know that the Bible has inerrant power, which is true, and so they take it and twist it to try to use it to their advantage, which is one of the most wicked things you can do. That's the devil's method. When he tempted Jesus all three times, what did he do? Take scripture out of context. The fall of man, Genesis 3, how did he deceive Adam and Eve? He didn't come along and just straight up deny God right away. He tried to get them to doubt God's word. Did God really say? The first lie was a question. That's interesting. So here we have the Pharisees murmuring because Jesus receives tax collectors and sinners. Very important. All right, back to verse 5. Talking about the lost sheep. And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders and goes home rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Listen to verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 righteous persons that need no repentance. So the first story that Jesus tells here is of a sheep. Now here's what Jesus is about to do. He's going to stack three parables on top of each other, but here's what you need to realize about parables. Parables have one point. See, what we try to do a lot of times is we try to we try to allegorize parables, meaning we try to take every little thing in the parable and make it have some deep, profound meaning. You don't do that. You take it literally for the one point that Jesus had. In all the parables, they usually have one point. So Jesus is stacking three different stories on top of each other to make one point. And remember the context. The Pharisees are mad at Jesus because, man, it's tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus is receiving them. Oh, no. Because everybody knows that we came to Christ because of the criticism of others, right? No. But here go the Pharisees, oh, looking down their 10-inch nose at these people that are coming to Jesus gladly to receive salvation. And so Jesus says, okay, Pharisees, I'm going to tell you guys three stories. I'm going to tell you guys a parable. Tell me if you like it. First thing he says is, a man has 100 sheep. One goes astray. He leaves the 99 for the one. And the Pharisees, here's what you need to realize about them. I say this all the time because it's important to remember. At that time, we're 2,000 years on the right side of the cross. And so we think of Pharisees and think, oh man, like they're losers, they're hypocrites, like Jesus dissed on them all the time. Like they're no... In that time, these were the most righteous people. When Jesus was teaching, when he was expounding upon the law and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and by the way, Jesus didn't make the law easier to obey. He actually made it harder to obey because he went past the letter of the law or the laws on the page and went straight to the heart. And at that time, listen to what Jesus said. He said, unless your righteousness outranks that of the Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So when he was trying to make the audience go, oh man, there's no way we're making it to heaven, he pointed to the Pharisees. They were seen as righteous. They were seen as holy. And so the Pharisees weren't stupid. And so here they go, and Jesus says, yeah, are you keeping up with me now? Guy has 100 sheep, loses one, 99 left, but he leaves the 99. 1% of his sheep, that's it. Leaves the 99 for the one. And here's the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, that makes sense, of course. You know. But then look what Jesus says. But I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now he's going to tell a parable of the lost coin, or what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, that's 10% of her wealth. Now this isn't talking about change that we have jingling in our pocket here in America today. This represents all of her wealth. This is 10% of her wealth. If you lost 10% of your wealth, you would move everything to find it. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. Will she not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. It doesn't say the angels. It says in the presence of the angels. It's God rejoicing. In the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here's the Pharisees. Yeah, you know, I lose one sheep of 99. I'm going after it. If I lose 10% of my wealth, I'm going after it, of course. Last story. Remember to make one point. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Let me preface with this. You all know what this parable is called. What we're about to read, what is this parable called? It's not what Jesus called it. He said a man had two sons. Well, what do you think happens? Well, if we're following the other two parables, he lost his sheep, she lost 10% of her wealth, 1% of his sheep, she lost 10% of her wealth. What happens to this guy? Well, I'm guessing he loses 50% of his sons, right? One of his sons, well, let's see. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. You guys know what I'm about to say. You've heard this a million times. Basically, what he said to him was, I can't wait around any longer for you to die. I want my money now. And he didn't argue with him and say, you ungrateful little. No, he gave it to him. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went his way and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that swine did eat. That's the food the pigs eat. And no man gave him anything. I love this next part. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I want to make a couple observations about the younger son real quick. First of all, if we look at verse 12 and verse 13, the younger son is everything that's wrong with sinners. The younger son represents sinners. We all know this. Sinners that are estranged from God. He's ungrateful. He wants what the Father's got, but not the Father himself. Does that sound familiar? If the Father's God, we want what God's got, but we don't want him. We want the breath in our lungs. You know, that's why sin is so egregious, and in rebellion against God is just such a tragic thing, because here's what we're saying to God every time we sin. You know, I'll take the air, keep letting me breathe, keep my body functioning, keep the earth spinning. But while you keep the earth spinning, keep the air in my lungs and give me my eyes, ears, mouth, nose, head, shoulders, knees, and toes, I'm going to trample on the ground that you created and do everything that you hate. That's sin. Here goes the younger son. Dad, I'm exposing my heart to you. I don't really love you. I've been staying around your house because I love your stuff, but now I want it. So instead of waiting for you to die, give it to me now and I'm going to leave. This younger son was an idol worshiper because he had inordinate affection, is what the Bible calls it. He loved something more than his father. You see, all sin, you know what sin is? It's not necessarily the doing of bad things, but it's making good things into ultimate things. You know, the reason why we sin is to get to good things, but we take shortcuts to get to them. Sin is what a heart that's unsatisfied in God does. And here's what this younger brother is showing us, that he's not happy with his father, the love of his father, and all the things that come along with being in his dad's presence. And so he says, I want to leave. Give me my stuff now. And he goes. And then he goes into a far country. Everyone listening to this parable was from Israel. And so they would have understood, or they were in Israel at the time, and they would have understood anything to do with the far country, not good. All throughout the Old Testament, what happened when they were in sin and rebellion against God? Exile. Far country. Where were they wandering for 40 years in the desert when they sinned against God? The wilderness, far country. They would have automatically understood and realized that this was talking about being estranged from God and being in sin. And so he goes away. And look what he finds out about his sin. He ultimately finds out that it doesn't satisfy. And not many days after the younger son, verse 13, after the younger son gathered together all and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. You guys have heard me say this before, but it's true. Idols will always break your heart, because they can't bear the weight of your heart's deepest longings and desires. You know, when I share the gospel, I always do law before love, because again, if you tell a sinner that God loves them, it would be like me going up to a random chick and saying, I love you. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. You see, because sinners don't care about the love of God, because they don't realize that they're a sinner. They don't realize they need the love of God. You have to show them their sin first, and then the love of God seems amazing to them. And also, by the way, you know the more spiritual you're getting when the love of God becomes strange to you. But idols always break your heart because, and again, when I share the gospel, I don't go straight to law. I don't go straight to love. But I also don't just say, hey, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? You're a sinner. You shouldn't be doing those things. No, I cut straight to desire and I say, what's the most important thing in your life? And you know what I often realize? It's something that suffering and death can take away, which means it's not worth living for. And see, this younger son, he went out there to the far country. He had all the money his heart could desire. He went out there and he was living riotously. So use your imagination, whatever that means. But it let him down. The money didn't last. Plenty back at his father's house. But here he goes thinking something's better than his father. And it let him down. And that's what he realized. And that's why when we get to verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, that's a picture of repentance. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here's what you need to understand about repentance. A repentant sinner will always feel unworthy of forgiveness. The younger son didn't go back and say, kick the door down and say, I'm coming back to where I belong. I'm your son. You just have to take me back. That's what a lot of American Christians, that's how we treat God. well, God, he'll forgive me. He loves me anyway. And so I'll just march my happy self back to God and come back all dirty. And I'm not going to clean myself up. I'm just going to come back into the presence of God, who's a consuming fire and hates sin, with sin all over me, because he'll just love me anyway. No, there's this thing called the cross of Christ. If God will crush his own son, in Luke's the only gospel where Jesus says this. Luke 24, on the way to the cross, the women are weeping for Jesus, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For if these things are done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Jesus had really pithy ways of saying things, sometimes hard to understand, but here's what he was saying. If God will crush his only begotten son, nails in the hand, feet, beaten, tortured, killed, spit at, mocked, crown of thorns on his head, then what do you think he's going to do to you if you refuse to repent? And so when a sinner comes back to God, there won't be any of this cheap grace nonsense. There won't be any of that. There must be repentance. And here comes the younger son. I know that I need the Father's mercy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that. But you'll come with a humble attitude. It's called the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. To go in, they intentionally built the door lower. And it's called the door. It's literally called the door of humility, because the only way in is to duck. It's a sign of humbling yourself. I also heard one time, the only way to heaven is to crawl. You have to lower yourself. That's why a lot of people can't make it, because they just refuse to humble themselves. Proverbs says, anyone that covers their sin won't prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it will have mercy. And that's what this prodigal son is doing. Now look at verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is amazing. It's so good, I'm going to read it again. And he arose and came to his father. Hadn't even got there yet. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Stop right there. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. All he had to see, all the father had to see, was the direction of the son. And then he came running after him. You know what the difference between Christianity and all the other world religions are? It doesn't matter who you talk to. It could be a Muslim. It could be a Buddhist. It could be a Hindu. Every other world religion has a prophet that says, I'm showing you a way to get to God. Christianity is the only world religion that says, no, God came looking for you in the form of Christ. And all the father had to see was that this son's feet, repentance, metanoeo, to change your mind. He turned 180 from sin, self, and idolatry back to his father's house. And as soon as his father saw him, he came and ran to him. And that's also a picture of this. That's also a picture that you're not saved by works. It's almost like the father was saying this, I'm not even going to let you walk all the way back to my house, as if you've got to say something or do something or you've got to make a move to get back. I'm coming to get you, which means it's sheer grace. It's an act of the will from the father. Verse 21. And he said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. That's great. That's great. Here's why. Remember earlier, he rehearsed this. It's almost like he was saying, okay, what am I going to say when I get back to my dad's house? Because he's going to be mad. He's going to punch me in the throat. Like, what am I supposed to do? Okay, Dad, you know, I've sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then what did he say? Make me like one of your hired servants. Do you see where the father, look at verse 21. Do you see where the father cuts him off? And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Stop! Didn't let him get to the make me as one of your hired servants part. You want to know how people get saved? You come to God, and you want to know why Christians ought to have the disposition of a servant, although we have the position of sons? Because we didn't earn it, and we didn't deserve it. And so when the father cuts him off there, it's intentional, because what he's saying is, oh yeah, you are a sinner. You've sinned in my sight and against heaven, and you're a wretch, but I'm going to take you back. And don't you even dare bring up becoming one of my hired servants, because you're not going to earn my love back. You're not going to earn salvation. You're not going to earn your way into the house. I'm going to give it to you freely. It's all a picture of salvation. And by the way, the only reason it comes free for us is because it costs Christ everything. Salvation isn't easy or free. It's not easy. It's not free. It costs Jesus' life. And it's not easy because it costs us our will and our pride. I do believe in free will, but I want everyone in this room to understand this. When we get to heaven someday, at the consummation of all things, we're not going to find out one day that God will have his way. It's just going to be revealed to us one day that God had his way all along. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. That would be the father's robe in that culture, by the way. Please, if you don't get this picture, I'm going to take it up with Pastor Bryce. No, I'm just kidding. Take the best robe. That's the father's robe. Let me take my robe off of you, off of me, and put it on my son. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Him being stripped naked and beaten and put on a cross for us, bore our guilt, shame, and sins so that we could be clothed with his perfect life that he lived in our place. And get a ring and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And that time, the main portion of the meal would usually be bread, rarely ever meat, and especially not the fatted calf. That was the highest quality meat you could eat in that time. So this is a big, in other words, this was like a once a year kind of occasion. This wasn't like any time we want a good dinner, we'll just eat the fat and calf. No. They only had one of them. And this is a once a year thing. It's a big deal. Might have even used it for Passover. I think that might be implied there, but I don't know for sure, so I won't read that into the text. But could have even been the Passover lamb symbolizing the death and the blood of Jesus here. I don't know. Praise God. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now here's the thing. Who was the parable addressed to? Pharisees. You guys aren't going to like this next part. It's okay. It's the Word of God. It's addressed to the Pharisees. Now, when we're reading any text in Scripture, you know what we have the propensity to do because we're sinners? We're always the hero. We're always the most favorable, sympathetic character. But God forbid that we're the Pharisees. But that's who this parable is addressed to. And this is our text for tonight, which means this is the message for us tonight. This is the point of the parable. The parable's not about the prodigal son. That was the buildup. Remember, 100 sheep, one lost, comes back rejoicing in heaven. Pharisees, yeah, that's common sense. Like, of course, 10 coins, 10% of her wealth. She sweeps the whole house, turns the light on, gets the coin. Everyone comes and rejoices with her. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Pharisees, of course, yeah. Jesus, two sons. One is everything wrong with the world and with sinners, repents, which means there's rejoicing in heaven, comes home. And at this point, the Pharisees have to be going, he's talking about us, ain't he? Because you know who the younger brother was? The tax collectors and Pharisees that Jesus was associating with, that the Pharisees are murmuring against. Verse 25. This is such an ominous beginning. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fattened calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. No, I said he was safe and sound. Did you hear what I said? And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, thy son, disrespect beyond belief, just as disrespectful and disgraceful to the father as what the younger son did, by the way, in that culture. He could have been exiled from his father's house for treating his father like this. This was unacceptable. I never treated my dad like this because I still have teeth in my face, and so you know that that's the truth. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. And he said, I've always kept your commandments, and you've never given me the fattened calf so I can make merry with my friends. And as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, prostitutes, thou hast killed the fatted calf for him. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And then the parable ends on a cliffhanger. I'm just going to preach for a little bit. Is that all right? I'm done with the notes. I closed the Bible. Don't get nervous. Everything I'm going to say is still biblical, okay? I hate it when preachers are like, I'm being moved with the Holy Ghost, and they say something just completely outrageous. It's just a Baptist way of saying, I'm just going to say whatever I want. But just so don't get nervous, all right? I believe there's two types of people being represented in this parable. You have the younger sons, and then you have the older sons. I believe the younger son, he doubted the father's intention. And the older son doubts his father's ability. What do I mean by that? Well, if you see the younger son, he was in his father's house, but he said, Dad, I want your stuff now, and I want to get out of here. He doubted his father's intention to satisfy him and to give him the things that his heart desired. There's a lot of people in the world that they're running from God a million miles an hour because they think God's an angry old man in the sky waiting to zap them dead every time they make a mistake. And a lot of the reason for that is because Christians act miserable half the time. Just saying. That's the younger son. The older son, he doubts the father's ability. Now, here's the thing about the older son. I think you guys clearly understand the point that the older son was just as lost as the younger son. See, there was the man lost 1% of his sheep. The woman lost 10% of her wealth. This man, you would think the parable is saying he lost 50% of his sons. No, both his sons were lost, but one recognized it and knew it, and one didn't. You see, it's more dangerous. It's not as dangerous to be a prodigal. It's just as much of a sin to be a prodigal. The Bible's not glorifying sin here. You know, when people tell their testimonies and, you know, they spend 20 minutes talking about how evil they were, and I'm like, man, all I got is that God wrapped himself in flesh, the same God that got his hands dirty to make me, got his feet dirty, walked to the cross and died on the cross in my place and then was buried and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. That's all I got. That's my testimony. A lot of people spend too much time on sin glorification. The Bible's not saying we should be proud of our sins. Man, I was the prodigal. I was out there with the pigs. That's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is there was one wicked, defiled sinner, but he recognized it. He humbled himself. While the other one, you know who I call the older brother? The older brother wasn't any less wicked than the younger brother. He was just a more patient hypocrite. A more patient hypocrite. He didn't really love the father, and he didn't really love his brother. Listen to what Jesus says in the book of Matthew when the person asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when the younger brother asked the father to divide his living among them so that he could leave, that's what the father did. He divided his property 50-50, or not 50-50, he divided it. Older son would have got 2/3, and the younger son would have got 1/3 because of birthright and things like that. And so the younger son leaves. And also, this is what you have to understand. That word living in Greek is bios, because they made their money off their land. A man's wealth was his land in that time. And so literally, he would have had to sell 1/3 of his land. He would have lost literally 1/3 of his living so that he could give that to his younger son. And he went out and squandered it all. And so to come back in, this is why people say he just accepted him back. He forgave him with no cost. No. When the younger son came back, think about it. It cost the father. Who else did it cost? The older brother. Because he immediately would have got 1/3 of the living back, which would have made the older brothers less. Here's the point. You want to know why the older brother was so angry when the younger brother came back? He exposed his heart. Doesn't love his father. Doesn't love his younger brother. He loves his father's stuff. He's the exact same as the younger brother. This parable represents two ways that the sinful, wicked human heart tries to get to God. The first way is by rejection, leaving God altogether. The second way, it's alliterated, I like this, is religion. Some reject God, atheists, agnostic, other religions. And some people become Christians, but you want to know something? They're not really born again. They're a patient hypocrite. Oh, so if I become a Christian, I get this, that, and the other. Let's see some symptoms of this. In your life, and I'm not saying you're not saved if this has ever happened to you, we're all sinners, but this is evidence that you're living like an older brother. If something bad happens in your life and you're looking to find out what you did wrong immediately, come on, be honest, we've all done it. Man, what did I do so bad that this is happening in my life? That means you really think that you deserve the good things you were getting before. And you want to know why you thought that? Because you're an older brother. I've never disobeyed your commandments. I'm in the house. I keep the rules. Why do you keep the rules? Out of obligation or desire. You're not a Christian because you're scared of going to hell, and so you keep God's rules to, in your mind, twist his hand to get the good things you want and avoid the curses that you don't want. A true Christian is someone that serves God out of delight and desire. John Newton, the man that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, I might have said this before, but the guy that wrote Amazing Grace wrote another hymn, and it goes like this. Our pleasure, what we want to do, and our duty, what we must do. Our pleasure and our duty, though separate before, once we have beheld his beauty, are joined to part no more. I love that. We do have an obligation to worship God because he's the one that gives us the very air in our lungs. But you see, if someone doesn't see the beauty of God, it's not a problem with him. It's a problem with us because we're blinded by our sin. And so here's the final thought. What's the answer to this? What's the answer to both those that serve, that reject God, and also those that become religious? Those that are younger brothers and those that become older brothers. Because again, the older brother was just as wicked as the younger. And that was exposed when the younger brother came back. Because he doesn't really love his father. Because if he loved his father, he'd rejoice at what the father would rejoice about, that his brother came home. And if he really loved his brother, he'd be glad he was home safe and sound. But he cared about the money. He cared about the father's things. And so what's the answer to both of these? I believe it's the cross. You see, the cross and the resurrection of Christ, I said this Sunday, but the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z. Every failure in the Christian life can be solved, not by trying to keep the rules harder, which is like holding your breath, but by a deeper understanding of the gospel. What does the cross of Christ tell us? Well, it tells us a couple things. Remember the younger brother? He doubts God's intention. That's what that represents. Man, I don't know if God even wants me to be happy. I don't know if God wants to fulfill my desires. The cross of Christ says, Romans 8, if God didn't spare his only son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us freely all things? You see, if someone dies for you, what else are they holding back for you? You see, God is infinitely more wiser than us. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. If you don't have everything you want in life right now and you're a Christian, it could be for a million reasons why God is holding that back from you. It's not random. It's not up to fate. God controls everything. It says in Proverbs 6:11 that the dice is cast in the lap, but every upturning is from the Lord. No, it happened by chance. No, chance is what we use to describe our ignorance. God's the invisible variable behind everything. God intends to satisfy all desire, but he wants it to be satisfied in him. The essence of all sin is us substituting ourselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. What will God not give you if he was willing to give you his only begotten son? That solves the younger brother problem. What solves the older brother problem? Those of us, and I admit, the older brother is easier for people that have grown up in church our whole lives. We know the parables. We know the stories. We know the Bible. I went through Awana my whole life. I have a lot of verses memorized from the time I was a kid. And I can just become, I'm a super Christian, and look my nose down at other people that don't know as much about the Bible, or God forbid, they don't wear a suit and tie to church. What solves the older brother syndrome? Because that's just as sinful and wicked as the younger brother. Because you see, you don't keep the rules because you love God. You keep the rules for fear and pride, to avoid punishment and to make yourself look better than others. And those are wrong motives. And the Bible says God weighs the spirits, which means he weighs the motives. You're not going to get to heaven one day and be able to hide anything from God, including not just what you did, but why you did what you did. And far too many people repent of their wickedness, but not of their righteousness. You have no righteousness of your own. That sounded kind of confusing. Don't just repent of your wickedness. Even the things you think are good enough to get you to heaven, it's not. Repent of that. Forsake that. Everyone in hell thought they were a good person. I guarantee you. Guarantee you. Hitler thought he was good. Just saying. He thought ethnically cleansing and getting rid of 6 billion Jews, he thought that was a good thing. But he's in hell today. And so how can we solve the older brother syndrome? Here's how. Younger brother doubts God's intention. What did I say earlier? But the older brother doubts God's ability. Because how do I know that? Well, look at him. He knows that the father has all these things. Or sorry, I switched them. Man, I've been saying the wrong thing the whole time. The younger brother doubts God's ability. The older brother doubts God's intention. And how do I know that? Because the older brother looks and says, man, I see my father's rich and he has all these things that I love, but he doesn't intend to give them to me. Because if he believed that the Father wanted to freely bestow those things on him, he wouldn't be working so hard to keep a list of rules. You want to know why the older brother didn't like felt so? Look what he said. He said, "All these years I've been serving you, I've been slaving for you," is what that means in the Greek. That exposed his heart right there. He wasn't doing it out of pleasure or delight. He was doing it out of duty. Because he, you know what religion tries to do? Religion tries to pry out of God's hand what he offers to give freely. And that's what the older brother was doing. But again, look at the cross and resurrection of Christ. The cross proves God's intention to save. And then the resurrection proves God's ability to save. Jesus made a lot of radical claims. He said, "I'm the bread of life," which means I'm your satisfaction. He said, "I'm the living water. If you drink me, you'll never thirst again." Jesus gives us our significant satisfaction, security, and identity. And he died on the cross to merit all those things for us. And then he rose from the dead as the vindication. If the cross is the payment for sin, then the resurrection is what? Well, it's the receipt. The resurrection didn't overcome the defeat of the cross. Oh man, Friday was really bad, but Sunday's coming. No, that's not how it is. It didn't overcome the defeat of the cross. It simply revealed the victory of the cross. And so what God does in the death and resurrection of Christ is, for anyone that's willing to watch, pay attention, and listen, it's saying what the Bible says: let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him. He will abundantly pardon. Earlier on in Isaiah 55, it says, "Why do you spend money and labor for that which is not bread?" At that time, that would have been more, you know, we're looking like bread, who cares? But his point is, why are you working so hard for that which doesn't satisfy? Jesus said in Matthew 11 that my burden is light. Anyone that comes to me, you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, sinners and people that reject Christ, they're working so hard every day to try to get the things that only Jesus has to offer. And the only reason why someone would do that, the only reason someone would reject Christ, is because they doubt his ability or they doubt his intention. And the historical, we talked about that Sunday a lot, the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to all of those problems, both for those that reject God, younger brothers, and those that are religious and that try to pry out of God's hand what he offers to give freely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Regardless of which one of those people you are today, if you need to be saved, I don't know everyone's testimony here, but if you need to be saved, I pray that you would talk to me after, or talk to someone. Any of us Christians in here would be willing to talk to you and make sure that before you leave tonight that you have your eternal security, your eternal destination secure. We want you to be in heaven. But whether you're a younger brother here tonight that has been running from God and living in sin, thinking those things will satisfy, Jesus has the ability to give you those things. In fact, he's the only one that can. And if you're an older brother in here that you've been bitter, or you've been serving God, but you have a bad attitude about it because, man, I just have to serve God because I don't want to have to. No. God has an intention of giving you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart, the Bible says. And always remember that. So regardless of which one of those people you are today, and I've been both at times, I just pray that you would get that right with God.